All right, I think this thing is on. It's on. I always try to take my time getting up here because usually I'm on the other end of this. I'm the one taking my kid out there. I don't know if you guys have noticed, but there's a lot of kids at this church. Like, I'm pretty sure that the Bible school has as many kids out there as we've got in here. So praise God for that. Yeah, no, I like that. Yeah, it's a good thing. Anyway, I always miss like the first minute, maybe 2 minutes of any given message because I'm out there, okay, I love you, okay, bye. And then I come back in and everybody's laughing. Some people are crying. And I'm like, I missed it. No, come on. I struggle with FOMO a little bit, so which is, of course, fear of missing out. So just a little bit, though. So, and then I try to ask afterwards, and usually somebody says, oh, you had to be there. So I'm trying to do that for the people out there, give them just a little bit of time. But anyway, I'm going to get started now. Welcome to Rock Valley Christian Church. My name is Dusty White. I've been going here for about 14 years and some change, almost 15 years. David is a mentor of mine. I've known him for as long as I've been coming here, and he has been gracious enough to give me the opportunity to get to speak here every once in a while. So be it your first time, your second time, or you've been coming here as long as I have or even longer, welcome. I'm very glad that you're here. I am really hopeful that God speaks to us today. I'm really hopeful that we leave here changed. I like opening things with the Word of God. Today I'm going to open things up just a little bit differently. I want to open up with a riddle of sorts. And it's not really a riddle. It's kind of like trivia. I call it a riddle because I've got a 7-year-old boy. I've got a 7, a 5, a 4, and a 1-year-old. But the 7-year-old, he's really big into riddles these days. He just asked me one this morning. Something about a pig, like, and why he likes karate. The answer is because it was a pork chop. So mine is not like that. Mine is a biblical riddle. And the question is, what does every single one of Paul's letters in the Bible, in the New Testament, have in common? And some of you may know this. Actually, chances are most of you know this, but you don't know that you know this. I see, Angie, you're thinking, wheels are spinning, Luke. They were written by Paul. Yes, absolutely. Thanks, Luke. So this is interesting. I didn't know this until I started looking into this. I found it very interesting. And we'll start. Pick one, anyone. I'll pick Romans. I'm a big fan of Romans. I think most of us are. Romans. And we'll go to the very beginning of Romans. And we'll start in verse 7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you. And peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. So then, this is interesting as well. Go to the very end of Romans. There's 16 chapters in Romans. So we're going to go to chapter 16. And there it is in verse 20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. I actually learned this. Some versions of the Bible have verse 24, and then others don't. If you have a New King James, you'll see verse 24. And if you've got like an ESV or a CSV, you actually won't see verse 24 there, which I thought is interesting, different manuscripts. But it says it again in verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And then you flip the page. There we are in Corinthians, another one of Paul's letters. Verse 3. Grace to you. In peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And as it turns out, you go to every single one of his letters, and in the very beginning, he gives this, like, I don't know, admonition, wish, whatever you call it, salutation. Thank you. Larry's much smarter than I am. Salutation. Grace to you. And then you go to the very end, and somewhere in the end, grace to you. And that gets you thinking, or at least it gets me thinking, grace. Grace. Hi, Grace. I wanted to apologize to Grace. We have a Grace at this church. I'm going to be saying your name a lot today. I'm sorry. So just make that separation. I'm talking about the grace in the Bible. Grace. It's something that I think as Christians we have all heard at least once, if not twice, if not every week. It came up today in the service. It probably came up last week somewhere. You read in the Bible, it comes up quite a bit, maybe about Old and New Testament combined. The actual word grace, about 150 or so times. The word is actually translated in some other ways, may come up over 200 times, give or take. I have found that oftentimes these commonplace terms like grace, even love, repentance, mercy, they almost lose their je ne sais quoi. They're like that thing that makes them special because we hear them every day and every single week. And so what I would like to do is kind of dive into this and really see God's heart. And what does God say about grace and his grace? So naturally, I did what anybody does in the 21st century, and I went to Google, right? Because it's what you do, and you get, hey, Google, define grace. Simple elegance or refinement of movement. Probably kind of misses the mark for what God's talking about. Courteous goodwill. Probably kind of misses the mark too, I would say. Ish, I mean, I'm sure that's what grace means, but not what God's talking about, likely. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary, the very first definition, is unmerited divine assistance given to humans for the regeneration and sanctification. So, I mean, those are nice words. And Lord knows that's probably right to some degree, but it almost feels like kind of like, what did I just read? I could read that again. Unmerited divine assistance given to humans for the regeneration or sanctification. It feels kind of studious and didactic and doesn't like... If I were to ask you, what does that mean? I don't know. Bono, U2, wrote a song in 2020, I believe. The name of the song is Grace. Bono said, "She takes the blame, she covers the shame, removes the stain. It could be her name, Grace. It's the name for a girl. It's also a thought that changed the world." And there's an interview that Bono gave, or he took part of, and he was talking about the grace of Jesus. That was his kind of, I'm going to take the grace of Jesus and I'm going to try to put it here and make it a song that is marketable to the masses. And then as it turns out, everybody's got a definition, I think. You can go online and there are sermons about it. There are quotes that you can read from different authors, different theologians. And of course, we probably have our preconceived notions of what grace is, because we are Christians, right? Presumably, most of us anyway. You've been going to church a long time. Some of you have studied for years and years. Some of you have like degrees in things relating to theology and God. And so what I want to ask is that we kind of wipe the slate clean. And Lord knows, we're not wrong in probably our understanding of what grace is. Chances are we're going to come back to a lot of the same things that we already know and understand about grace. But my hope is that we could kind of build a foundation based off of the definitions and what God says about grace, and hopefully come to a deeper understanding of what grace is and how it impacts our lives. So let me pray real quick. God, thank you so much for this day. We just commit this service to you. We pray that you teach us and show us your heart on this topic, and that we would be edified by you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I always find it really useful to go to, and you can use any Blue Letter Bible. I'm a big fan of Blue Letter Bible. You can look up a word or a string of words. You can use some Boolean searches to like find different combinations of words. You can look up the Greek or the Aramaic, the Hebrew. And I find it really cool to try to look at the first time that a word comes up. And I think this gives us at least a good place to start. If you go to, it's in Genesis. You don't have to go there. I can read it to you. It's in Genesis chapter 6. So it's talking about Adam and Eve came, they left, and then, you know, population kind of starts to spread, and then men became evil. And we'll start in verse 5. I'll read this to you. If you want to go there, you can. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent on the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the very first time that this word comes up. Some Bibles will translate that as favor, because as it turns out, oftentimes, not all the time, but oftentimes, grace and favor are used interchangeably when the root word in the whatever language that is, the word is hen. How do you say it, Larry? Oh, no, that's in Greek. Yeah, charis or whatever, but it's hen in the Old Testament, I think. I don't know. And then in the New Testament, it's chais. Hebrew, thank you. I knew that. I don't know why. I knew that. Thank you. No, I did ask, didn't I? And in the Old Testament, it's basically half the time it's grace and the other half the time it's favor. In the New Testament, you got to get that they like. Charis. I still can't do it. It's fun, though. You could try. Go ahead and try. Give it a try. I'm kidding. You know, I appreciate those who humored me, though. Really appreciate it. And so grace, at least in part, means favor. And actually, as it turns out, one definition that I think is really popular in the Christian church is unmerited favor, or God's unmerited favor on us. And so, like, we can take that and understand it, at least here in the Word of God. Oftentimes, the word grace and favor are used interchangeably, and they are literally used to communicate that you have found favor. And I believe, don't quote me on this, but I believe that the only context where it's outside of God's grace is when it's talking about somebody having favor with somebody else, having favor with a king or having favor with somebody. So having favor is definitely tied to this word, be it hen in the Old Testament or charis in the New Testament. I've also heard it charis. I guess it's a deviation of or part of charisma, ma being the manifestation of grace. So that's kind of cool to know. Favor. And then if you go to, and I just want to show you an example of that in the New Testament real quickly. If you go to Luke chapter 2, you'll see this as well. Luke chapter 2, it's in verse 40. And once again, it's just a verse. I'll read it to you for context. We'll start in verse 39. So when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, this is talking about Mary and Moses, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child, that's Jesus, grew and became strong in the spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So the grace of God was upon Jesus. And the first time that it actually comes up, at least in Luke, is a chapter right previously in chapter 1, verse 30. The angel appears to the Lord, or the angel appears to Mary and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So there we see in the New Testament, there's an example of actually that same word, charis, being used as favor and then as grace. Favor. And that's, I think, a good place to start. Now, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 1. I think if we stop at favor, we're probably missing something, or there's got to be a little bit more to it. That's a good place to start. But in John chapter 1, we're going to go to verse 14. Very familiar verses to all of us. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus Christ.'" So I like this, because this is like another layer, right? It's not just that grace is favor, but Now it's saying how grace comes. And it specifically says that grace and truth come, how? Through Jesus Christ. So that's good to know. It's not just about having grace or having God's favor, but it's knowing that the vehicle by which we get this grace is through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. So given that, and I will preface by saying sometimes the Bible does, actually the Bible's incredible, okay, so it's not the Bible's fault. There's a whole chapter for certain topics, or at least a definition for other topics. So you like, what is love? What's a chapter that you would go to if you really want to know about love? 1 Corinthians 13, exactly. Love is patient, love is kind, love is this and that and the other. It's like where languages cease and prophecies fail, love does not. Love never ends. Love. A whole chapter on that. And there are, Lord knows, other places in the Bible that talk about other things and give really nice definitions. The interesting thing about this grace is, at least I couldn't find it, and if there is something there, please tell me. Not right now. That kind of derailed the message. Tell me afterwards, though, please. But I didn't see like an explicit definition of grace is this. It talks a lot about it. It talks a lot about what it does. It talks about its characteristics. It talks about why it's important to us. But it doesn't explicitly say grace is this and give us like a really nice like unpacked definition that I saw. You can make inferences, and we're going to definitely do that today, but I just wanted to throw that out there. I thought that was kind of interesting. They talk about it as if we all know what it is, but don't actually give us that definition. So one facet of grace that I thought was interesting is in Acts. And you see grace in this application. We go to Acts chapter 4 and go to verse 33, actually start in 32. So this is the very early church, and talking about the early church, like really early church, like it's just getting started. Jesus is gone, Pentecost happened. Verse 32, 4:32 of Acts. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. In the great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with great power, the apostles gave witness and witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them all. So there's this characteristic of grace being upon people. And I would say a good chunk of the time when it's talking about grace in the Bible, specifically the New Testament. Most of the time, by the way, in the Old Testament, grace is often defined as just that favor in general, the favor that you get from God or the favor that you have with others. In the New Testament, one application, aside from favor, is something that can be upon people. In this specific instance, it's upon that congregation at the time. It says that great grace was upon them all. Other, I would say, applications of this, we don't have to go there, but I'll reference them for you. There are two instances where it talks, but two or three, where it talks about being commended to the grace of God. Basically, the context is there's people and they go out to a certain area and they were commended to the grace of God. Basically, given over to like just this general, like we're giving you over, commended means to give over, like to put forth, to give over to the grace of God. I see that as I'm going to entrust God with you, and you are dwelling in the grace of God. The grace of God is upon you. And I think in part, anyway, when Paul is talking about, in writing to the Corinthians, to the church in Thessaloniki, to Titus, to Timothy, that's at least in part, I think, what he is saying is great grace to you. Like, may the grace of God be upon you. Maybe not fully, and we'll get back to that a little bit later. But yeah, the grace of God is something that can be upon us. And then if we go maybe just a step deeper. So there's favor, something that can be upon us, something that you can maybe dwell in or just kind of generally have as believers through Jesus Christ, as we read in John. We would be remiss if we didn't go to something like a Romans 3. And Romans 3 is a really good place to go to see perhaps another facet of what grace is. So Romans 3:23 it was like a memory verse when I was a kid. I don't know if, like, there was the Romans Road, and like there are certain things that you always memorize John 3:16. You always memorize Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, like just like the core. I don't know if it was like that. I'm seeing like a head nod. So some people, yeah, Luke, yeah. So Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin, I'm not even reading it. I'm just going from memory. Oh, no, that's for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is 6:23. That's why you want to read it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by what? By his grace. Okay, so this is cool. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we know that we get grace and truth through Jesus. We know that grace can be upon us. We know that grace is favor. But this is at least amongst the first times that we see a new facet of it, and it's justification. I'll read this again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justified, that's one. I think we use it sometimes. We generally know what it means. I think a pretty reliable definition is justified is to be made just or to be made right or to be made righteous in general, okay? So what grace does is grace says, through grace, I'm going to justify you. And of course, there's a tie-in with grace and this thing called faith. Actually, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, and once again, if you don't want to go there, I tend to, when I speak, I tend to jump around a lot to kind of hit a handful of key verses to give us a little bit of context and understanding. So if you get tired of doing all the flipping around, you can let me do it and you can just watch me, and then you can listen to me, or you can read along. If you're using your phone, you probably get there faster than I will. So Ephesians chapter 2, very important verses. We'll start in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. So we know that we are justified by grace through Christ Jesus, but I think that that should be married with this. Not just anybody is justified, right? It's justified through Christ Jesus. And how does that happen? That happens by faith, right? So now we're talking about something that's very specific to those who believe in Jesus, who have proclaimed Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who believe that he is the Son of God, who believe that he came, he died a sinless life, that he bore the sacrifice for our sins, that he was resurrected by the glory of the Father so that we can walk in newness of life, right? Believing that is what saves you. And believing that through grace is what justifies you. So you are made righteous by what you believe, and that belief happens, that faith happens through grace. So obviously, once again, commonplace, but I'm really wanting to park there to understand that this is a faith issue. This isn't a doing issue. It's a matter of the heart and what you believe to be true. I've heard it said many times, if you want to see what you believe, all you have to do is write down everything that you do just that day, and you will see exactly what you believe to be true. And it's because what we do is defined by what we believe. What we believe shapes our very being and existence, day in and day out, week in and week out. And you can, like a practical example, right? If there's a flame there, nobody's gonna like put their hand in the flame in general, right? For very long, because it'll hurt. And we believe that it'll hurt, and we don't want to get hurt, so we don't do that. That's like a very simple example, but the application is vast when you're talking about the things that you believe about yourself, about God, about Jesus, about how all of this works, about your state with respect to sin and righteousness and being justified. It's a faith issue. It's a heart issue that says, I believe this through grace, and that's the thing that I'm wanting to drive home. It's through grace that happens, that you're made just, that you're made righteous by believing. And then Romans 5:18 is the other piece that I wanted to touch on, kind of surrounding this topic. So we'll start in 18. You could probably rewind and read all the way from verse 12 if you wanted. It's talking about this juxtaposition. Or Josh likes to juxtapose things. I'm going to juxtapose things. And I'm going to use the word juxtapose here because it's a fun word to say. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. So we're talking about justification here. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So this juxtaposition of the first Adam, the second Adam, but I love this juxtaposition of sin and where sin is abounding and grace is abounding even more. This same grace that through faith we believe that we are justified. So I'm just gonna let that park for just a second. Let that sit and marinate. It's cool. It's cool to think about. I've been meditating on it for a little while. And then there's another layer that I want to get to. So we've talked about favor. We've talked about that grace is something that you get through Christ Jesus, and that it's basically the only way that you can get this. That grace is something that we can have with us, that is upon us. There's other places it talks about dwelling in the grace of God, going strongly in the grace of God, as Paul says. And then there's this facet of grace where you can see that it's the grace of God actually has an impact on our lives, and it's by the grace of God, through grace, that we can even believe and be saved. And we won't go there right now, but it's not. Paul even says in Ephesians, it's not something that you can do. You can't work this grace. You can't work to make it happen. It's a gift of God. It happens completely independently, at least right there, right? So now, to take it a little bit deeper, I want to tell you a story. A story of a man quite a while ago. So this man was born and raised, taught about Jesus. He knew the word of God. Then he joined the Navy, and he was hurt younger. I think his mom died when he was at a fairly young age, like around 7 years old. Joined the Navy, deserted the Navy, got kicked out, got in trouble for that. Then he basically ran away from God altogether. And he said, you know what, I'm going to go to Africa. And there's actually journals, from what I understand, there are journals that he's written that we can see, where he said, I want to go to live my fill in sin. I just want to give myself over to iniquity and just live in that. So this was the state of this man. Then he went to Africa, he met some people, and he actually took up the practice of slave trading. This was back in the 1700s, the transatlantic slave trade. And he started trading slaves. And you know what? He was actually pretty good at it. And he then started leading a team, and then he became a captain of a ship whose sole purpose was to, like, buy and sell slaves. And not only that, but he was doing everything that he wanted to. He had an alcoholic problem, or he was just given over to alcoholism, I believe to sexual immorality in various degrees. There was a time that he almost fell off of a ship because he was literally so drunk that he got bumped into and he almost fell off, and then they saved him, but he got hurt along the way, and that injury lasted his entire life. This man was basically just completely given over to sin in every way. And you know what? God let him do that because he had that choice, and that's what he did. And then there was one time when he was sailing, and I guess he was off the coast of, I think, Scotland, and the sea started to get pretty bad, like really bad. And it was days of just torrential downpour. The waves were bad. He wrote in his journal that they were like scooping out with buckets, like trying to get rid of the water, and it felt like it was of no avail. There were actually guys on his ship that were falling off. They lost guys because of how bad it was. And it was in this experience that he remembered. He remembered his childhood. He remembered who God was. And it was like it all came rushing back to him, the who God is, how he's gracious, how he's merciful, how he's loving. And he cried out to God, and he wanted God to save him. And he was able to get on the other side of it. And he got back, and this man marks this time as the time that he turned his life around. He considers it the starting point of his conversion. And then eventually he's able to get out of the slave trade. He actually commits his life to God, and he becomes a teacher of the Word of God. He writes hymns, and that's when John Newton wrote the words. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that's this facet of grace that I really love. So you think about this guy giving his life literally over to sin. And God had mercy on him, but then he imparted this grace onto his life, and he's able to turn his life around. And I think every one of us today has been blessed by this man. Any one of us who have sang these words or heard it been edified by that. What is this grace that God imparts onto us that can draw us to him and that can save us from our depths? He wrote, "A wretch like me." I think he probably could relate with Paul pretty well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." So Paul's kind of in the same boat, right? He was so zealous for God in all of the wrong ways, and he was killing the church, putting people to death. And I think I always kind of read that as like, oh, sure, Paul, you're like kind of being like, I'm the least of them. But no, I think when Paul is writing this, he truly like sees his depravity. He sees his wretchedness. And then what does he say? "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." By the grace of God, I am what I am, right? And I believe 100% this applies to every single human being. We are all in one of only like a couple, maybe a handful of different states in our lives. Perhaps we're in a state where we are right in the midst of that wretchedness in varying degrees. And I think probably most of us can say, well, we weren't there. We weren't out killing people. We're not, you know, like just explicitly giving our lives intentionally over to sin, probably. But at the same time, I also believe that more than anybody else, aside from God, we know our own wretchedness. And you don't, like, I think that that's about as, like, common knowledge as anything else. Like, we all want to, like, put our best foot forward, and we want everybody to see us a certain way, just kind of naturally. But when we are honest with ourselves and our hearts, we see our own wretchedness more than anybody else. We know it more than anybody else. And perhaps, this is one state of man in general, we're still there. And you're still, like, right in the midst of your wretchedness and despair, your version in your life of slave trading and persecuting the church. And to that, by the grace of God, you are who you are. And that's not to say, I quote Paul in Romans chapter 5, that's not to say that you should, in Romans chapter 6, that you should continue in that sin so that grace may abound. But what does Paul say? He says, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. And so maybe we're in that state. And what is a really good response to that? Well, first of all, to be honest, because it's true that we cannot earn God's grace by doing works. Paul actually unpacks that in a different place. I'm not going to go there. Basically, he says, if it were grace, then it cannot be works, because then works won't be works. And if it were works, then it can't be grace, because grace can't be grace. Works, and Jesus says it too. What credit do you get by doing the right thing and then getting your reward? Or what credit is it when a worker works and then gets his wage? He literally is using that same word, charis, talking about, like, when you're working and then you get that, that's not grace. That's like merit. You worked and then you got paid. Grace is something completely 100% different. You can't work to get grace. But you can get grace by being humble. It says that two different places, James and Peter. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what does this grace do for you when you're honest before God, right in the midst of your depravity, in your sin, and your wretchedness? So you say, you know, God, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm a sinner, and you see my sin, and I confess my sin. That is humility, and it's like most pure, raw form. And 100% of the time, I promise you, God's response to that is to give you grace. And the effect of that grace that it has on your life. And I think that's a lot where this term unmerited favor, I actually kind of like that. But it's not just like unmerited favor. It's like God's divine self, like being infused into you and saying, you know what? Yes, yes, yes. And that's why I sent my son. That's why I created this exactly the way that I did. And that's why Jesus lived a sinless life. Believe. And that belief happens through grace. And that happens by humbling yourself. So it is very much so possible. If that's the state that you are in, or just in general, that is a wonderful response to that wretchedness. Hebrews actually talks about this. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And you know, it really is just a matter of believing. Because we can say it all day long, we can read it all day long, preach it all day long. But there's a difference between knowing that something is true and believing that it's true. Knowing that this is true looks like this. Yeah, I agree that I'm a wretch. Yeah, I agree that I'm living in my sin, and I agree that I'm not doing anything about it. And I know that this is true, but I'm not going to go through the process of humbling myself before God. I'm not going to go through the process of trying to get that grace of God or believing because you don't believe. And that's not putting anybody down at all. That's not the point of that. The point is, it's simple. It's simple to get on your hands and knees and just be honest before God in that manner. And then there's, I think, another subset of people, I might even say over here, who maybe you don't even realize that you're a wretch. Right? Like, I think, personally for me, I was like that because I, for a very long time, was a really good little kid. I was, like, super sweet. I was homeschooled, and I was, like, cute and really innocent, and I had a cute, I don't know, I'll show you pictures later, I guess. I don't know. In a really dorky way, though. Like, I had these big old glasses. Really innocent, though. Homeschooled. Grew up going to church 2 to 3 times a week, youth group. Was on the worship team. Then I went to public high school. A lot of you guys have heard this. And I went to public high school, and I was around all these sinners, like really bad kids. You're like saying bad words and doing bad things and talking about things. I'm just, no, this is bad. And it created in me this sense of like self-righteousness that perpetuated itself literally from the time I was like 14 years old all the way up until I was like 24, like a 10-year stretch where that self-righteousness was there, and I didn't even see that wretchedness. All the while, I was a wretch in my own right. I was living my exact life of John Newton being a slave trader, only I wasn't slave trading. I was doing other things, living my own life without even realizing it, and that is a possible state, and I promise you, if you've never had this experience or this realization that you are a wretch, we're all wretches. It literally says it in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. There is nothing good in our own hearts of our own volition at all. And so it is possible to be in that state where you don't even realize that you need the grace of God. You don't even realize that you need the Christ's sacrifice. And of course, I would say to anybody in that here or elsewhere listening later, whatever, you need the grace of God. We all need that sacrifice of Christ Jesus, I promise. And then there's this state over here. And it's this state where you've seen it, you've acknowledged it, you've recognized your own depravity, you've seen your wretchedness, you've experienced the grace of God, as John Newton did, as Paul did, and you believe, and then you go and you're living your life now basically post that. And it's a really beautiful place to be, but that also doesn't mean that you stop sinning. It also doesn't mean that you, that didn't happen, right? I think naturally what you may want to do is you may actually want to run away from it and pretend it never happened and shield it because you're ashamed of it and it's a bad thing. Okay, I'm saved. Okay, now move forward. But that's not what Paul did, right? That's not what John Newton did. What did Paul say? Paul said, I persecuted the church. And by the grace of God, I am who I am. It's not owning your sin and wretchedness in the sense of, like, I'm proud of it. Because obviously, God would never have willed that Paul persecuted the church, that literally kill people, or that slave trading would have happened in the first place and being given over to sin, or that we are wretches to begin with. It's not that he wants it. It's not that it's a badge of pride that says, I am who I am by the grace of God, but it's just acknowledging fully, man, in spite of who I am, by the grace of God, I am who I am, so that I can walk in newness of life. It actually says in Corinthians that we become the righteousness of God. And that's a really, really wonderful state to be, because you get to not only live your life in through grace, having that grace of God and believing, but then you get to be a testimony to every single person around you so that they can see not only who you are and the light that you have and the fact that you may be the only touch point to God in their entire lives, but then you couple that with your testimony and they see, wow. And you're not like backing down from the fact that you persecuted the church in your own right. You're not backing down from the fact that you were a slave trader in your own right. You're owning that not in a prideful way, but like, wow, that's inspiring. It's inspiring to see that somebody can be so honest and open and say, this was the state that I am. And guess what? Not only is it not the state that I am in now, but I am forgiven. I am cleansed from my righteousness. I get to have a personal relationship with God each and every day. And that is possible by the grace of God. And I think that when Paul was writing to the churches, when Paul was writing to Titus and Philemon, when Paul was writing to Timothy, in every single one of his letters, why did he give that salutation, grace be with you? Why did he close every one of those letters with grace to you, grace? Because this was a man who experienced the grace of God and knew the power of the grace of God, who lived it, and by the grace of God is who he was. And then one of the most impactful men in the foundation of our church, by the grace of God. And he wanted everybody there, and I would say by extension, us as believers, to know the grace of God, to let the grace of God have an impact on our lives, that we would respond to that and believe and get to walk in righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful thing? So that's my admonition, my salutation to us today, to anybody watching in the future. Grace to you. May the grace of God be upon you. May this favor that God has, that you cannot do anything to earn, be upon you and impact your life so powerfully that it then can impact those around you in such a beautiful way. Amen.